You are listening to content from Christ Our Hope Anglican Church in Fort Collins, Colorado. For more information, you can find us on the web at christourhopeanglican.org. And now, here's today's message.
I am not preaching. Father Philip is going to be preaching for us today. So I'll pray for him here before we go. Father, I give you thanks for Philip. I give you thanks for your word. I give you thanks for Jesus and his resurrection. And as Philip speaks to us about further ways and what that means for us and for our lives, I ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, open our hearts up to receive the word that he is bringing to us today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Doesn't really apply to Thomas, doesn't it? Thomas was one of the lucky ones who got to see and see firsthand and then believed. Of course, Thomas gets the bad rap and is known as Doubting Thomas. But there are two things about Thomas that are really striking. One is that, first of all, what was his immediate response? My Lord and my God. I mean, there was no hesitation. As soon as he saw, he understood. I mean, the man, it sunk into Thomas in a way that he wasn't just looking at his old pal, Jesus of Nazareth, who had somehow come back from the dead. He recognizes in what he said, this is God. This is the Lord our God. No hesitation. So give Thomas all the credit for that immediate recognition. The other striking thing about Thomas, though, and it's really what I want to kind of talk about today, is how human Thomas's whole approach was. Doubting, skeptical. How many times in our own lives do we have basically that same attitude? Pretty much, I'm not going to believe it till I see it. It's so human. And so, Thomas represents us. He represents all of us in that respect. So, good for Thomas that, I don't want to say he had a real, I guess that was a conversion experience. It's hard to think of the apostles as having a conversion experience the way that you and I would, because after all, they were living with Jesus. But in a way, yes, this was his conversion experience. Pretty obviously, those of us sitting here this morning, we're all those who fall into the category of those who have not seen, and yet we believe. We weren't there. That was 2,000 years ago. How could we possibly have been there? And yet, the fact that we're here this morning pretty much proclaims that we're the ones that do fall into that category of not seeing, but we believe. And we are blessed so much. I mean, Christ says that we're blessed. So, all right off the bat, remember the fact that you are blessed. So, there are various ways people can be converted. Let's face it, they're different conversion experiences. You could have had a dramatic Damascus Road type of conversion experience. That exists. You could have had a much more subtle, but definite time point conversion experience. You know, just as real of a conversion experience. You could have been, as I am, and I imagine there are plenty of you here that fall into this category, I have a hard time putting my finger on a specific point in my life and can say, oh, this is when I believe. It wasn't like that. Mine was, I was blessed with parents, as I'm sure you were, that took you to church as a child, got you into Sunday school, got you to learn about Jesus. And I can't say when it was. Somewhere along that line, I realized the truth behind the story of Jesus, the risen Christ. And so I think even though that wasn't the Saul on the Damascus Road type of experience, I'm convinced that that conversion experience for me and for those of you who've had the same experience, it's just as genuine. The Holy Spirit entered into you and became indwelling within you. And then there is the type of conversion experience that, you know, you can be a little bit skeptical about this one, except that there have been way too many instances where it's been shown to be correct. It's been true. And that is the person who starts off not believing and intentionally doesn't believe and has pretty much a closed heart, but as an intellectual pursuit, starts to study, learn, and finally comes to the realization through an intellectual conversion. My absolute favorite example of this, C.S. Lewis. I mean, C.S. Lewis is so well known as being one of the greatest apologists of the 20th century for Christianity. But what so many people don't realize is that as a young man, not only was he agnostic, he was trying as hard as he could to reason out a belief in atheism. He did believe in a God, but he totally rejected Christianity, and he was trying as a young man to actually come up with a reasoning to convince himself that God doesn't even exist. He was trying to prove atheism. And talk about the Holy Spirit working in just mysterious ways. Along that route of trying as hard as he could to prove that Christianity and even any kind of Gnosticism was false, he came to the revelation that it was all true. And so I can't remember, I'd actually tried to look it up. In one of his works, C.S. Lewis actually made a comment that if you take it out of context, it doesn't sound like it's a conversion experience. It doesn't sound convincing. But he makes a comment basically that he believed in Christianity because it was the only logical explanation. You know, so great. So I don't imagine that his conversion was any less genuine than any other. And thank heavens, thank the Lord for him, because that man has been a boon for Christian belief in the 20th century. Now, there are other types of conversion experiences. You may have heard about the woman that came home from the Bible church meeting several years ago. She came in, and to her horror, it was at night, she came in from the church, she came into her house, and to her horror, there was a man rifling through her house, robbing. He was looking for jewelry, money, electronics, anything he could steal of value. When she confronted him, he turned around with a big knife in his hand and started advancing towards her. And the poor woman was so scared, all she could think to say was something they'd been studying at the Bible meeting. She just yelled out, "Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." The guy fell to the floor. He dropped the knife and he started sobbing. I am a sinner. I do repent. I deserve to be in jail for what I've done. Call the police. I need to be serving time for this. So she called the police. They came. They arrested him. And they were taking him out of the house. One of the officers said, "I can't believe you just succumbed to this defenseless old woman that so easily." And the guy said, "Defenseless? She told me she had an axe and 2 38s. So I don't know if that was this really a genuine conversion. But, you know, I guess there's just all kinds. Anyway, okay. Now, this past Saturday a week ago was our Easter Vigil service, and I think most of you were here for that. I know my wife and I were, and some of our out-of-town relatives were here, and we just got so much out of that Easter Vigil. One of the most significant portions of the Easter Vigil was the celebration of baptism of Tamara, and it was just a wonderful experience for all of us who were present. However, as we read through the service, several things kept popping into my mind that just really grabbed my attention. So I've actually got the bulletin from that service, and I just wanted to go ahead and just share with you some of the things that really struck me. During the exhortation, near the end, near the beginning of the service, Scripture teaches that we are all dead in our sins and trespasses, but by grace we may be saved through faith. He commissioned the church to make disciples of all nations. Then later, when there is the litany for the candidate, we pray that the candidate will proclaim by word and deed the good news of God in Christ Jesus to a lost and broken world. Again, in the prayer for the candidate, Almighty and Everlasting Father, in your great mercy, you saved Noah and his family in the ark from the destruction of the flood. And then finally, near the end, actually it is at the very end, of the baptism service, we receive you into the fellowship of the church, confess the faith of Christ crucified, proclaim his resurrection, and share with us in the royal priesthood of all his people. Most of you here are aware that most of those remarks in that baptismal service stem from what is called the Great Commission. It's the very last thing that Jesus says to the disciples at the very end of the book of Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So that is our commission. That is what we are to do. But how do we go about doing that? There are so many different non-believers that we face regularly, and they each have their own circumstances. It's rather instructive that we've had a couple of readings today that really tie into this experience of presenting the gospel message, evangelization. Joe and Michelle read them for us in our scripture readings. The first one, the one from Acts, that one is the one where Peter is addressing the Jews in Jerusalem on Pentecost. You would have thought we would have had this reading for Pentecost Sunday, but we have it today. And it's interesting when you look at how Peter approached, what did he say to these people? These were Jews. These were devout Jews. They had come from all over the entire parts of the world then that they could get to Jerusalem. They were there in Jerusalem. These were devout Jews. And Peter, in addressing them, utilizes two big points. One is he presents to them the facts of what had occurred during what we now call Holy Week. The entrance into Jerusalem, the response of the Jews, what had happened, the death, the burial, the resurrection. There were people there with him that had witnessed this. So he wasn't presenting some prophecy. He was telling them hard, cold fact. And these Jews had been in Jerusalem that week. Even if they had not personally seen the resurrected Christ, they had seen everything else with their own two eyes. So when he talked with them, note then after he presents the facts of what had happened, he then goes on and quotes King David and the prophecy that King David put in Psalm 16. And that was the basically predicting what would occur to Christ. So his reasoning, the way he approached these Jews, was to use Jewish prophecy, facts, hard, cold facts, Jewish prophecy, and how the hard, cold facts fulfilled the prophecy. And sure enough, we're told after when you go on past the reading that we had this morning, we're told about all the people, the witnesses that were there that day that were converted. It was a great conversion experience. Wonderful. Now, St. Paul is also, let's face it, one of the top evangelists of all time of the Christian religion. He had a rather different experience. Now, we didn't read it this morning. It's later in Acts, Acts 17. Paul found himself in Athens, Greece. Well, Athens, of course, the home of Plato, Socrates, Epicurus, Zeno, Aristotle. I mean, you're talking about some of the biggest names in philosophy that have ever lived on the planet. And these men were in Athens, Greece. Athens then, even though these men had been dead for a long time at the time Paul got to Athens, the city of Athens still considered itself to be the pinnacle on the earth, and indeed they may well have been right, for intellectual pursuit, for wisdom. That's how the Athenians saw themselves. So when Paul winds up in Athens, one of the first things that he noted, and here again, this is Acts 17. If you want to read it sometime, it's always fun to look at this, because as he wanders around Athens, he's noticing all these monuments and tributes to various gods. I was thinking about that as I was preparing the sermon for today. And I got to trying to remember some of the names of some of these Greek gods and goddesses. I couldn't remember very many of them, so I just hit the internet, you know, typical. And I came up with this great website written by some scholar who's just studied Greek mythology and all this stuff. And he listed the names and the roles of every one of these Greek gods and goddesses. There were 68. I mean, my gosh, 68. Well, that's why when Paul noticed this, he had also seen, and it's noted in the gospel, or in Acts, that he also noticed a tribute to the unknown God, which I guess you might as well, if you've already got 68, you might as well fact there must be somebody else out there that we don't even know about. So he recognizes that they're paying tribute to the unknown God. He starts making points to some of the Athenians that he meets. And his message is so interesting to them that they invited Paul to speak at what was called the Areopagus. The Areopagus was this big open-air theater in Athens built into the side of a hill. Fortunately for the Athenians, this thing was such that the slope of it and the type of rock that formed the hill could be easily cut into seating. And so it was a magnificent forum with great acoustics. And whenever the Athenians wanted to have a big-time major debate, some intellectual search for wisdom, they'd go to the Areopagus. That's where they would hold it. And Paul was invited to speak at the Areopagus. So it's a real distinction. It's a real honor for Paul that he's invited to do so. Unlike the experience Peter had in Jerusalem preaching to those Jews, I don't want to say this was a total flop, but it was close to it. Luke tells us in Acts that after he spoke, there were two primary reactions from these Athenians. Mockery, that he was just nuts. They described what he said as babble. And if it wasn't that, then they were at least more polite and were a little bit more civilized. And they said, okay, that's really interesting. You know what? Maybe we'll listen to more about this later. That's what Luke tells us. That was their response. Well, that's hardly some great conversion experience. Now, fortunately, Luke does point out there were some that were open. The Holy Spirit did enter into them, and he even gives the name of two of them. You know, the actual names of two of them. And he mentions there were others. So it wasn't a complete loss. But it's there again. It's a different experience as far as conversion. Okay, I wanted to bring these up today. Because when we look at the Great Commission and what we are to do, how we are to evangelize, you have to remember that we see in those two, Peter and Paul, great examples of you have to address your audience. You've got to know who you're talking to, and you've got to address it to them. The other thing is to remember We don't convert anybody. You know, we can present the message. We can put it in front of people. But the Holy Spirit is the one that does the conversion. They have to be open to it. A sad but necessary reminder. Remember when Jesus sent out the initial group of disciples? When he sent them out to go into the towns and the villages to start spreading the gospel news? And yet he tells them right off the bat, if you go to a town and they just will not listen, shake the dust of their town off your feet and just move on. I mean, Jesus, he knows. You're not going, we are not going to reach everybody. We're just not. Some people simply will not listen. And it's sad. That's really sad. This is when you wish we could have a Thomas experience, where we could see the marks of the nails in the hands and see the piercing of the sword in the side and know for a fact, you know, to see it firsthand. But that's not to be. And so we have to know our audience. We have to know to whom we're speaking. We have to adjust our message to whom we're speaking. And we need to remember that we may be speaking sometimes when we're not aware of it. And what I mean by this is, obviously, if you go to a workplace, you can't just stand up and start trying to evangelize. It has to be a much more one-on-one experience with people, and that's to be understood. But another place that we need to evangelize today, 2023, United States of America, in our own homes, to our children and our grandchildren. I'm sorry that I'm so old that I can remember back when we used to say the Lord's Prayer in school, a public school. You think that's ever done today? That would be forbidden. You'd have a lawsuit filed if that were done. It just can't be done. My point is, our children go to schools today. They live in a society today where they are inundated with not just agnosticism and even atheism. They are inundated with things that are outright hostile to Christianity. They are taught things that openly proclaim the Bible to be just a bunch of poppycock. So when Christ says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," this is where I think we can go beyond even the crucifixion and the resurrected Christ. It goes beyond that. It goes into, do you really believe this? Do you believe the story of Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babylon? Or is it just a bunch of poppycock? It's so easy for Christians to ignore the Old Testament. And I think it's why I really appreciate in the Anglican Church that part of the weekly liturgy is we read Old Testament. We need to read the Old Testament. It's an integral part. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, not abolish it. He came to fulfill the prophecies, not get rid of them. Having said all of that, I'm going to go back and point out that only the Holy Spirit is the one that creates these conversions. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. But then he goes on to say, if they're not believers, then he's going to say, who are you? I don't know you. So it's only the Holy Spirit that's going to come in to these people's hearts. So that lets us off the hook in a way. Now, we still have to evangelize. We're not off the hook entirely. But We still have to do the evangelization, but the final is always with the Holy Spirit. And here's the other good news. Let's keep reading the end of Matthew after Jesus gave that commission to evangelize and baptize the nations, because then he simply says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen.
This sermon is an audio ministry from Christ Our Hope Anglican Church in Fort Collins, Colorado. If you are in the area and would like to learn more about how you can worship with us in person or online, please visit us on the web at www.christourhopeanglican.org.